We're now in week 5, and we're kind of halfway through the speaking of the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. Let me read the paragraph, which is paragraph 7 from chapter 1 of the Confession. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And so I'm talking here about the clarity, and the statement is really that not all Scripture is equally clear. And that is true in itself. There are some passages in Scripture that are in themselves difficult. You know, baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15:29, for example. They're not easy to understand. And even Peter, as we pointed out, had difficulty with some of Paul's writings. And it's interesting that he refers to some of Paul's writings as Scripture and said they're difficult to understand. And some people actually twist them. And then Peter's writing about that becomes part of the Scriptures. So it's really a remarkable statement there in 2 Peter 3:16. And then we said that we must bow in awe before God's Word because it is full of mystery. It's full of things that take work to understand and some things that we will never understand if we're humble before the Word of God. Then we said that it's not only in itself that the Scripture can be difficult. Some of it's clear and some of it isn't clear and a lot in between. But to each Christian, there's going to be a variety of gifts, of background, of education, some learned, some unlearned. And so that's going to also add to the mix of understanding. And I think I ended last week by saying that Peter, though he had trouble understanding Paul, he was brilliant and had a superb cosmopolitan education. So he knew the Greek poets, and he also knew Judaism, knew his Hebrew Bible and the whole tradition of the Pharisees extremely well. But Peter is oftentimes looked at as being a country rube, a fisherman, a mere fisherman. But this mere fisherman knew how to write in Koine Greek and write very well. And so we don't want to overestimate that idea. He was also a man learned in his Judaism. So now we come to the statement, basically, that the things that are necessary to salvation, those things are crystal clear. Those things are there in the Word of God to be enjoyed by everyone. Very important to understand that. The writer of Hebrews, whoever that may be, chided the Christians to whom he was writing, who, of course, if you remember, were struggling with returning to their Old Testament sacrificial system and underestimating the completeness of the work of Christ. And he says in chapter 6, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so this is an interesting catalog of things, but he's basically saying that the essential understanding of the gospel, it's there. Now that's a foundation that we can build upon. So the apostle or whoever wrote Hebrews is clearly making a distinction between basic things, the elementary things, and those things that would be more difficult but important to begin to know in terms of Christian maturity. But all things necessary for salvation that you need to know, believe, and observe. That's an interesting trio of verbs, to know, to believe, and observe. I know people, scholars, who know what the Scripture teaches, but they don't believe it. They haven't given themselves over to it. They haven't trusted it to be the very Word of God. So you have to believe what you know, but then you have to observe it. It ought to make a huge difference in our lives. And so a little phrase like that might be easy to kind of pass over, but I think it's important for us to remember that order. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And so those things, the principal things, are the things that are clear. They are attainable to everyone. And that brings us to this basic doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. It's often very misunderstood, but a very important doctrine. And if you want to look at something that really undermines this doctrine, it would be from Vatican II, Baltimore Catechism, question number 1328. How can we know the true meaning of the doctrine contained in the Bible? The answer is that we can know the true meaning from the Catholic Church, which has been authorized by Jesus Christ to explain his doctrines and which is preserved from error in its teachings by the special assistance of the Holy Ghost. The poor laity, you're just ignorant, and we'll tell you what the Bible teaches. And if you say anything contrary to that, you're in trouble. And I can remember my dad, as a Roman Catholic being raised in East Boston, saying that he would read his Bible with a flashlight under his pillow. And so that was the attitude, especially pre-Vatican II. But this is Vatican II statement, so this is modern Roman Catholicism is still making that claim for the magisterium of Rome. And it reminds us, of course, of the lie in Genesis 2 by the serpent when we read, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then later on in 3:4, the serpent says, "But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." And so there's a lie there, and it's undermining the word of God. But the serpent is claiming that he has the sole interpretation of that word. And I think when Rome claims that only the magisterium and the clergy have right to interpretation, that is a dangerous lie. But be careful, because there's a two-edged sword here. And we see this in the American view, the egalitarian view of the priesthood of all believers. My opinion's as good as anyone else's. And that may be true in politics, although all opinions are not equally good, for sure. We see that with a vengeance in the present situation in our present election season. But when it comes to Scripture, we should never diminish the importance of education and intelligence. We should prize that. Gordon Clark said this in his commentary in the Confession. He said, "Scholarship and superior intelligence are to be prized." And so we are not to despise godly learning. I just dragged this old book out of my collection on the Westminster Confession. I think I showed it to you, Memoirs of the Divines. It's 600, 700 pages long, and it covers the divines, all 120 of them. And these were men of enormous learning. They make most of us look like pygmies in comparison, and we should thank God for that, because the difference between them and the Roman clergy is that they are saying, our opinions are only as good as what is in this book. They're only as good as when they are scriptural. And if they are not scriptural, then we are doing something wrong. So we don't want to take the priesthood of all believers and do what Spurgeon in... Remember, I've quoted this several times, but it's always worth re-quoting, because he said this in commenting on commentaries and showing the value of commentaries. And he had a library full of them, a lot of Puritan commentators. And he said, "It always has amazed me that people who think so much of what the Spirit has shown them from the Bible can think so little of what he's shown others." And probably everyone in this room has encountered someone who thought an awful lot about their own interpretation and not very much about the interpretation of others. So that's a danger. The priesthood of all believers, then, is a very important doctrine, but not one to be abused on either side of it, clericalism or egalitarianism. And so we see that Scripture itself, of course, is addressed to all believers. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And then when Paul addresses the Romans in Romans 1:7, he says, "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." And so the Bible is written to every single believer, to the learned and the unlearned, to kings, slaves, men, women, children, to everyone in the church. Now, Scripture itself, of course, declares itself to be clear. It declares itself to be perspicuous. And so just a couple of quick verses, Psalm 119, 105, and then 130. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." They are simple, by the way. It doesn't mean stupid, but it means those who are unlearned but open to the Scriptures. And then in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. They're really assuming that we are all simple by nature. We all don't know much. We're actually born fools. And by the light of Scripture, we can become wise. 2 Corinthians 3:14, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. And so they're unclear and reminding us of what we learned back in paragraph 5, that without the illumination of Scripture, Scripture has a veil over it, and that was true of the Jews in Paul's day. And then, of course, when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy, this famous passage for inspiration, he says, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, he's writing to a minister, but this really would apply to all believers, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So if the minister is equipped for every good work, and he's to be teaching, reproving, correcting, and training, discipling people in righteousness. Also, mutatis mutandi means that we who receive that word from the minister are to be open to the teaching, the reproof, the correction, the discipleship, or training in righteousness. And we will be equipped for every good work. We'll be equipped to live the Christian life. We're not left in the dark. And we should praise God that the Bible is clear enough to save us and guide us in the pilgrimage of this life. But it takes diligent use of the means of grace. So notice that that's necessary for this clarity, or for the Scripture to be clear. On the one hand, we want to say the Scripture is clear, but we said earlier last week that it's not a lazy man's book. It's a difficult book. It is hard. It's got so much. All you have to do is start cracking open Ecclesiastes or Job. And it's a hard book to understand. It takes time. But the unlearned can do it. The learned can do it if we apply ourselves. And so it says, but the unlearned in a due use of the ordinary means may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Of course, we're commanded to avail ourselves of the ordinary means. What are the means of grace? The means of grace are the word, prayer, and sacraments. And these are ordinary. I love that word. We don't like that in our culture. No, it's got to be exciting. It's got to stir the emotions. And I like ordinary, because what I've found is that ordinarily, if I eat 3 good meals a day, ordinarily, if my life is ordered by studying the Word of God and by prayer, by paying attention to the regular duties of life, then life is good. It's well lived. We can have some exciting things mixed in between. That's also wonderful. I was able to listen to Saint-Saëns' Third Symphony at Symphony Hall. That was exciting. But I could live without that. That's not necessary. It's beyond the ordinary. But the ordinary things are the things that order. That's where the word is rooted in order, in ordering our lives from day to day and from week to week. The rhythm of the Sabbath day, of the Lord's day, is part of the ordinary means that God has given to us in order to enable us to live the Christian life and to grow in maturity. I'll never forget, and I know I've said this here, but maybe you don't remember it or you haven't heard it in particular, that way back in the beginning of our church, I taught a class for one semester over at St. Anselm's. And it's a Roman Catholic college with a big department of theology and philosophy. They are Thomistic in their basic understanding, Thomas Aquinas, of theology. And so the Protestant group is a tiny little group and had just barely gotten permission from the administration to exist on campus. And so I went and taught, it couldn't have been more than a half a dozen students once a week on Sunday evening after worship. And I'll never forget this one girl. She was a Lutheran, I believe. She may have been a Methodist, I forget, but she said, I can't understand the Bible. And I said, well, do you go to church? And she said, no, she doesn't go to church. How can you understand the Bible if you're not hearing solid, faithful preaching every week? You can't. And it's interesting, because we tend in America to put individual Bible study first. That's the most important thing. But I would say that, no, it's got to be mixed with solid preaching. a church that takes the doctrines and teachings of the Bible seriously. And so the means of grace, this is precisely what the divines are saying here, because many of them were pastors, and they understood that we need to apply ourselves. We need to be meeting together. We shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the writer of Hebrews says, as we see the day approaching, to encourage one another in the Lord, to be encouraged by the Word of God and our mutual fellowship one with another. And so Christians then are commanded to be like the Bereans. We're to be those like the writer of Psalm 1, David, that we delight in the law of the Lord and in his law meditate day and night. So that's there, working constantly in conjunction with the ordinary preaching of the word, the ordinary teaching of the word, and our daily devotions, which are supremely important. So Shaw, he's a Scot who wrote a commentary on the Confession, which I highly recommend. It's also excellent. He said that this knowledge of God's Word is obtained by great exertions and unwearied industry. Someone else who is quoted from the Netherlands by a theologian named Heppe, I believe he was German, and he was a compiler of Reformed doctrine. They're very expensive to find used on the Internet, but you can get a hold of a copy of Heppe. It's really worthwhile. And he quoted someone named Wendelin, who said this, that they may be understood, that's the Scriptures, even by unlearned believers who read with devotion and attention. Devotion, we understand that. Attention, that's one of the most difficult things to develop in the modern world. It's always been difficult because we're sinners, number one, and we tend to be distracted easily. Maybe as part of our survival that we have, our immediate attention goes to whatever is there making noise or asking us to pay attention to it. And that's just the way we're made, so that's part of survival. But I think then now we have in the electronic media, we have the emails that's telling you, stop working on your document and read me. And we have the ad that comes up with almost everything you look at on the Internet saying, read me. In 3 seconds, you can skip me. So we are distracted in a way that no other generation has been distracted. Attentiveness is something that is learned. It's not something that comes naturally or easily. And it's very interesting. In the latest American Scholar, which is a little journal that I get, it has an article saying how to save the self from the selfie. And it gives at the beginning, it's a professor from somewhere in the Midwest who gives the example of a 26-year-old high-tech person, college-educated, and he is very frustrated by his lack of attentiveness. And so he goes on a one-year fast from all electronic media. I wouldn't recommend this, by the way, because I think his extreme led to some unhappy experiences, and then he went back to it. Hopefully he learned to be a better steward of it, but he found that his friends were all just like falling, you know, his friends were disappearing on him. He was waiting at a railroad station one day for a train going someplace with two of his friends, and they were both, you know, glued to their devices, to their iPhones or their smartphones. And so he's there, oh, I really like to talk to my friends. We're traveling somewhere together. And so he just stood on the platform and looked at his hand. And then they looked over at him and realized what he was doing. But he said it made him feel really awful that he was being kind of abandoned by his friends. This happens all the time. I saw recently got a picture of a young couple leaning on either corner of the rear end of a car, and in the middle of it says, just married. And they're there like this, and they're involved in their cell phones. And, of course, it's a humorous way of making a very serious point. And so with devotion and attention, this takes work. And at the end of this article, by the way, he says that the best cure for this is the book. It's been around for 500 years. It's magnificent at getting your attention. There's no buttons to turn on or off, no batteries, and it holds your attention. There's nothing else that you should be paying attention to. And he's seriously claiming that that is the way that we can help ourselves. I believe this for all of my adult life, especially with the advent of electronic media. But this is something that we need to do. Set aside a place where you study. And that's why this is such a nice environment. Although people do use their phones here, and I'm sure that it's always because you have an electronic Bible on your phone, right? And so being distracted is a problem. Okay, we come to then the 8th paragraph of the Westminster Confession, which has to do with the transmission of Scripture. Let me just ask you, questions on the perspicuity of Scripture at this point?
Bill.
Yes, absolutely. A wonderful thing to read on this, the idea, especially of priesthood being essential to the image of God, is Meredith Klein. He wrote a book, and I'm forgetting the title of it now. It's a small book, and I think it was originally in the Westminster Theological Journal in three parts, and I can tell you what it is, but it has to do with the image of God, and he goes back to the priesthood and shows how the priesthood really is a picture, and all of the rituals and the clothing and all of that was really a picture of the believer in glory. So it's what we're headed for eschatologically, to be prophets, priests, and kings before God. And that's a picture of the Imago Dei. But he focuses, if I remember correctly, on the priesthood and goes back. Of course, he was an Old Testament scholar, goes back to what the priests did and the way that they dressed and the rituals and all of that. And that they were reflective of a heavenly glory that was looking forward to what we would be and what we will be perfected to be in the heavenly realm. But what you're saying also about going through a ritual, we don't normally speak of it quite that way, but the ordering, no, it's not a bad way to speak of it. That's what poets do, right? They use different words to get us to think about stuff that we take for granted. So the idea of knowing, believing, and observing. So that's there embedded in that paragraph, showing that, you know, the divines always have the practical realities of living the Christian life in mind. And you just nicely emphasized that point, Bill. Thank you. Transmission of Scripture. Let's just hear this eighth paragraph, then, of the Westminster Confession, Chapter 1. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation, unto which they come, that, the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scripture may have hope. And so there you have Hebrew and Greek, Hebrew being a northwestern Semitic language of the ancient world. And what's interesting is that the Hebrew takes the Aramaic letters. You know the Hebrew letters, and you have to read. This was always so confusing in seminary to get used to reading it both from the back of the book to the front and then from the right of the page to the left. That takes quite a switch. But the letters themselves actually come from Aramaic, which was the diplomatic language of the ancient world. And there are sections of the Old Testament that are written in Aramaic. It's not completely trivial because you have to study that to know it. I did not take Aramaic in seminary. There are some brave souls who did. Genesis 31:47 has two Aramaic words. The whole verse of Jeremiah 10:11, Daniel 2:4b through 7:28, so a good section of Daniel is in Aramaic. And then Ezra 4:8 to 6:18 and then 7:12 to 26, so another good section. In Daniel, it's very interesting, and I mentioned this in the sermons on Daniel years ago, that Aramaic is kind of broadcasting to the world what's going on in this prediction of the future and really giving the world notice that Yahweh is the true and living God. Then the Greek, of course, is the lingua franca of the first century empire. It's the Koine is different than the Attic Greek. The Attic would be the literary Greek of poets and philosophers. The Koine was the language of the people. And so it was perfect timing, as it were, in God's plan that this language, which was known throughout the empire, should, and that the structure of the Roman Empire itself, which was the largest empire up to that point in the history of the world, it was a perfect language and empire in which the gospel could spread. Now notice it speaks about their being immediately inspired, and this is where it's very important to understand that it is those original documents that are what are called the autographa. So those original documents that were written by each of the authors of Scripture, those are what are the perfectly inspired and pure words of Scripture. And so what do we do with the distance between those autographa, none of which, as far as we know, are anywhere in existence today, the distance between that and our Greek and Hebrew texts, and then our translations? You know, there's kind of a distance there, and it's important for us to understand that. And so the writers of the Confession very clearly say that the Scriptures have been preserved by God's singular care and providence. And I think what that means is that he has paid singular, meaning paid special attention to the preservation of his word, to make sure that in all ages, all of God's people, right to the end of history, would have his word. And I always love that statement, and he's kept it pure. And then this funny word, authentical. So we want to say authentic, but I think the modern version that Van Dixhorn prints in the book has authoritative. And so the fact that it is authentic would also mean that it's authoritative in this case. And so what were the means of preserving back before, you know, the Xerox copier is something fairly new. The printing press is also relatively new. When you think about the long periods before the printing press, and it was in that oral culture that written documents were paid very special attention to. And so in the scriptorium, they would copy different written documents, and particularly scripture. And so the Jews could tell you where the central letter in an entire section of scripture was in the Old Testament Hebrew. So they paid minute attention to the transcription because they understood that it was the word of God. They had tremendous reverence for it. And so that was one of the ways in which the Lord preserved the scriptures. And notice what Jesus says, "For truly I say to you," in Matthew 5, "until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, nor not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Here's where I want a chalkboard or a whiteboard. But, you know, the iota is a tiny letter in Hebrew. It's just a little, it looks like a single quote or apostrophe. And then the dot or the tittle, which I think is what the King James says, is actually, if you look at the dalet, which is like an upside-down L, and it has a little nib on the corner, and that's the tittle. So it's a tiny, tiny little part of that letter, but it distinguishes it. So he's saying that the details really matter of God's word, and the Jews took this very, very seriously. And so did the monastic tradition then also in the ancient church, which carried on the copying of the Greek New Testament, were also equally careful. Furthermore, we have thousands. There's no other document in the ancient world that has the number of and variety of witnesses that the Bible does. Of course, the Old Testament came to the church complete, well copied, well transmitted through the ages up to that point. The New Testament now, we've gathered documents. Some of them are just little tiny pieces with a few words. And then others have whole books and large portions of the New Testament, so we have a tremendous range. And there are ancient versions of the Bible. There are also quotes from ancient authors quoting the Scripture. There are lectionaries which were used to order worship. And so there are many different ways in which these thousands of documents come to us, different forms. And remember that in an oral culture, memory was amazing. We can't imagine what the memory of ancient peoples was like. They could remember entire books with a relative ease in comparison to what we are able to do now that we have deposited our memories on computer hard drives and in the cloud, which, by the way, is also computer hard drives. Plato was worried about the fact that writing would ruin memory. So he was already worried about that a long time ago, 500 years before Christ. And, of course, printing has increased accuracy in terms of documentation, if it hasn't improved our memories. But in oral cultures, memories were good. And so Cornelius Van Til, a professor of apologetics at Westminster back in the day, used this example or illustration. He said, "The distance between the autographa, that is the original written by the inspired author, and us in our translations would be the distance between the tires on a car on a rainy road." And there's actually a distance there, but you still talk about driving on that road. And so we still then therefore have the word, the very word of God. Now, we do need to look, though, at translation briefly. And so because, as the Confession says, because we're commanded to read the Bible, we've got to have it in the common language of the people. And, of course, the unfortunate word that's used there in the original Westminster Confession is vulgar. And I think some translators in the modern world have taken that literally in the modern definition of that term and given us some really horrible translations. But it simply meant the common language. And it doesn't mean the street language either. So if you look at some modern translations, such as the so-called Living Bible, which is actually not a translation, it's a paraphrase, it just really dumbs down the language of the Bible, which is not a healthy thing to do. But very important that we have it updated. And, you know, it's why there's still people alive who believe that the King James Bible is the only really good translation ever done in English. And I think that's a mistaken notion. It actually, literarily, it came at the highest point, I think, of the English language in the Elizabethan period. I lament the possibility that the language of Shakespeare is going to be disappearing slowly, because there was a power to that of both orality and literacy that we'll probably never see again. But that being said, modern translations, bringing that up to date, is very important. And just take one word, like they were using a little bit beyond that Elizabethan period, but the divines used that word vulgar. Well, it doesn't mean the same today that it did. And so bringing that up to date really is an important thing to do. Then, of course, there are words like propitiation. It's a profound concept. It's a profound word. And to try to dumb that down and take it out of a translation is theologically dangerous. So it's not only that meanings change, but there are some words that just need to be explained by a preacher. That's what we're given to the church for. And or explain to you through the study of the word and different helps that can help you along the way. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, "So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said?" He's talking, of course, about speaking in tongues. "For you will be speaking into the air." And then a little later on he says, "But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me." It's very important then to have modern translations. And of course, it's a tough one. If you want to read some good things about translations, Leland Ryken, who is an emeritus professor of Wheaton College, emeritus professor of English, has written a number of things. He's written a number of things, period, but especially on translation and the importance of good translation, how you can tell a good translation from one that's inferior. So a good translation has to be accurate to what the text is saying. It has to give us the exact meaning of the original language. And this is where I often have a quarrel with translations, where a word is ambiguous in the original, it needs to be left ambiguous. I don't have an example, and I should have done that, but there are a number of places that I'll come across where the translator should not make interpretive choices when it comes to an ambiguous word. Now, sometimes when a word has a tremendous range of meaning, what's called a semantic range, and so many words have tremendous range of meanings, the context will tell you which one of the meanings is to be translated. And that's different than saying, this is really ambiguous and we need to leave it that way and let the interpreter, let the teacher, the preacher, the reader make the decision. So paraphrases like the Living Bible, I think, are not good. And then also, I don't fully agree with the NIV's dynamic equivalents. I think that they play a little bit too fast and loose with translation at times. They're responsible people, they're scholars, but I like the ESV. I think it probably has the best combination of making it readable and then making it beautiful to be read aloud. New King James Bible would be a good example of one that I think was accurate. It sought to do a good thing by taking the archaisms out of the King James, but at times it didn't read that nicely. It lacked the beautiful rhythms and the cadences that the King James has and that you can do if you translate properly and have a good English person help you with the translation. And so I remember John Skilton, who was a great lover of King James back at Westminster when I was there. He was retired, but he said that the King James was the noblest monument of English prose. And remember that when it was authorized by the crown, And by the way, King James was not a favorite of the Puritans, so I always have to chuckle at those who are King James only. You know, it was the Geneva Bible was the one that you wanted to fight for if you were a Puritan. And so the King James, it came with great difficulty to be used by the churches. But when the king tells you this is the word that's going to be used, the Bible that's going to be used in the church, then you jolly well better pay attention. And, of course, that's what it took over ultimately. But notice that in the title it says authorized to be read in churches. And that did not mean privately, silently read. It meant that's the translation that would be read aloud in public worship. That's the whole point. And so the ESV is, to me, one of the best in terms of it being accurate to the original and also reading well aloud. Is it perfect? No. Of course it's not perfect. And this is why Benjamin Warfield, in his famous book written in the early part of the 20th century, The Inspiration of Scripture, says, translations are sufficient with all their mistakes to save the church. And so, an important thing for us to remember. Questions thus far before we look at the interpretation of Scripture? Yes, Jen. The question is, does the OPC monitor Bible translations, doing comparisons, showing strengths and weaknesses, and particularly of something like the gender-neutral translations? The NIV, of course, the new NIV, is gender-neutral in a way that has made it unacceptable to many evangelicals and certainly to our church. So is there a source? Look in our Q&A. And I'm pretty sure over the years, because I'm on that committee that oversees that, that several things have come through. That question has been asked. And I think what we did in answering that, I don't oversee that directly, but we have someone who gives the questions to different ministers in our denomination, and then they answer them. I think there's one that actually, it gives you resources. So you can't answer that question really in one or two paragraphs, but there are resources out there. We have adopted, and Great Commission Publications, which is, of course, a joint ministry of the PCA and the OPC, has adopted the ESV as our official. That's what is the translation for Ordained Servant and for the New Horizons and for all of the things that we publish, the booklets and the books that we publish. So that has a kind of quasi-official, well, it is official, but we haven't declared somewhere that this is the official version of the OPC. There are still congregations that use the old NIV as their pew Bible. But then Leland Ryken is a tremendous resource, and he's written, I think, at least 5 books on Bible translation. And one of them is kind of it's a puff piece for the ESV when it was first coming out. But it's very good because he talks about translation theory. And he would compare things like dynamic equivalence to, I think it's essential literalness is what they call the ESV theory of translation. So that's a big question. And what's amazing is that for almost 4 centuries, you had the King James Bible. That's what was used. And then suddenly we have this plethora of new translations. And one hopes that this one, with it one, will really win the day and become more the translation of choice. Because I still will, in preaching, I memorized in the King James back when I first became a Christian. And so I'll still, in preaching, I'll have to catch myself. But I'll use the King James because that's what I memorized. And so you don't want to mess around with too many different translations. Where they're helpful, and I have this in my Accordance Bible program that I use for original language study and sermon preparation, I have either 6 or 7 translations that I look at every single week. Because even something like the New English Bible that begins Genesis 11 with once upon a time, that's probably one of the worst translations ever, but real confidence in the historicity of the Bible. I consult the New English Bible because it sometimes has a wonderful way of phrasing something, which really is helpful in terms of sermonic communications. I recommend looking at many translations, but only using one for your main study. And the wisest thing to do, of course, is use the one that we use in the pew that I use in preaching, because that's what you're going to be hearing from Sunday to Sunday. A quick question or comment? To have a written tradition is a tremendous blessing and certainly was part of that providential care that the Lord gave to preserving his word. So imagine that prior to Moses, when it was presumably that was the first time it was written down, we would have a long time when it was passed on orally. But there was such a tremendous expansion of the deposit of revelation in the Pentateuch that it was required that it was written. And we looked at that. Actually, you can hear a discussion of that in, I think, this my first or second lecture on this chapter.